Well, good evening, everyone. It's kind of an odd sensation to say good evening, everyone, to an empty hall. But I'm assuming that there are people out there. And so here we go with the Bible class for this evening. And in other places, Paul had explained that as committed disciples of Christ, our citizenship is not of this world, but of God's kingdom. And as such, affection for this world should go no farther than our desire to spread the gospel in the hope of convincing the worldly of the value of God's promises. Such, brothers and sisters, were the sources of Paul's joy, and none more so than those in the tiny ecclesia at Philippi. One commentator wrote, "Paul rejoiced in the fact that they had been converted under his tutelage. He rejoiced, too, that they appeared to walk in holy ways. Our chief joy, he says, is in our friends, and the chief joy of a disciple is to witness the pure lives of those to whom disciples minister." End quote. So that prompts in my mind the question of, can we conscientiously claim that we are in the world, but not of it? What does being in the world, but not of it, really mean? Because we're so tied to this world of materialism by the very fact that we all have more possessions than we need. We all accept benefits provided by all levels of government, whether the benefits are pensions or education, family allowances, medical care, armed forces, police and fire protection. Can we truly say we are in the world, but not of it? You see, those things are imposed upon us as citizens. But what about our personal choices of pastimes, entertainment, and other hedonistic pursuits? Can we truly claim to be in the world, but not of it? Or is it enough that we are baptized into Christ and rely on the mercy of our Heavenly Father that everything will be all right in the end? All we need to do is obey the laws, pay our taxes, and keep our heads down. Are we willing to forsake all worldly things and worldly people to be at one with Christ? I deliberately chose the hymn, "Take My Life and Let It Be Consecrated, Lord, to Thee." I chose it because I think it cuts to the heart of the matter. You see, I cannot bring myself to sing the lines, "Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold," because it's not true for me. Sure, I'm willing to give some of my silver and gold, but I'm a long way from making the same kind of commitment that that old widow lady, we were told about in Scripture, who gave the last two mites she had to the temple. Now, Paul freely admits that he's completely dependent on the brotherhood to supply his temporal needs. He's willing, whenever possible, to ply his trade as a tent maker to earn his keep. But that's sporadic because he's so committed to his efforts to spread the gospel on the one hand, as well as busy trying to escape his enemies on the other. So he has little opportunity to settle in any one community and pursue his trade. Would we do that? It's impossible for us to relate to the kind of life that Paul had, and it's impossible for us to relate to the dedication as we sit in our comfortable pews on occasion, or in these occasions, sit in our comfortable homes. But the reality is that in 85 countries around this world of ours, Christians and those we refer to as nominal Christians are actively persecuted to death by their enemies. Paul's ability to see beyond the present times of suffering to a time when he visualized receiving his crown of righteousness was unwavering. He wasn't being presumptuous. He hoped and believed that the Philippians and all other brothers and sisters judged faithful to having stood against the wiles of the flesh would enjoy the same reward. Paul's writings are often necessarily repetitious because he's preaching the same thing all the time, the same principles, the same gospel, wherever he goes, or to whomsoever he writes. He admonishes them, and therefore us, to continue to stand fast in or by the Lord Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 20, Paul exhorts them, and therefore us, to protect ourselves against adulteration by the world. We should do that, he says, by clothing ourselves in the armor of God. Now, we're all familiar with that passage, so do we remind ourselves of it when the pressures and temptations of the world press in on us? I trust you're not challenged to the extent that I am in that regard, and if you are, I trust that with God's help, you handle it far better than I have done in the past. And of course, not all temptations involve the things we as human set up in our minds as the big trials, the big temptations, the big sins. A couple of fractious sisters in Philippi warrant Paul's attention. It's suggested by some commentators that Euodia and Syntyche were probably deaconesses whose quarrel could have arisen over a doctrinal issue, but was far more likely to be a disagreement over the way they performed some of their physical duties. Perhaps the way they set up the emblems on the table, with or without covers. We don't know. I would expect that if their problem had been doctrinal, Paul wouldn't have hesitated to get in there and sort them out. But it seems to have been something more personal. Now, Paul puts the responsibility on one brother to mediate the dispute. He describes the brother as a loyal yoke fellow, and I think he must have been a very brave yoke fellow as well as loyal to try to resolve an issue between two sisters who were at loggerheads, or even two brothers who were at loggerheads, or even a brother and a sister who were at loggerheads. The danger always is for the mediator to be accused of showing favoritism to one or the other. We can't know what ended the dispute, but probably the two women involved were suddenly told, or perhaps suddenly realized, that it was pointed out to them that we can only expect to be forgiven by our Father or our Savior insofar as we are willing to forgive others. And others includes those who are not necessarily our brothers and sisters in Christ, but especially those who are. The fact that Paul says both women had labored together with him in the gospel shouldn't be interpreted to mean that they were official preachers in the church, although both men and women were and still are expected to expound the gospel teaching on an individual basis whenever an opportunity arises. And in our society, that can be the most effective type of preaching we can do. People who know us well and still manage to like us are good candidates for having the patience to listen to our stories of why our faith is what it is. It's obvious that Paul was anxious for those women whose names Paul was sure were written in the book of life, remain written in the book of life, and therefore not be erased due to the fact that they were unwilling to be reconciled. They knew very well what Jesus had done for them. The least they could do was to become Christ-like in that one respect and be reconciled. The result of maintaining their dispute, Paul reminds them, is that one or both of their names were in danger of being erased from the book of life. And as an aside, it seems to me that passage gives us a perfect piece of scriptural ammunition if we're ever confronted with anyone who is trying to support the argument of predestination of individuals, or the idea of once saved, always saved. Certainly as a group, those who are faithful disciples in a position to be forgiven of their sins are predestined to have their names remain in the book of life. But no individual is predestined to remain in it if they were to commit the unpardonable sin. In Romans 12, verse 12, Paul exhorts us to rejoice in our hope, be patient in tribulation, and continue steadfastly in prayer. Well, I don't know about you, brothers and sisters, but I don't know how anyone can get through any day without exercising the privilege of prayer, not just in bad times, but even more so when things are going well. One survey revealed that 95% of U.S. armed forces pray in some way when they are entering into hostile situations. One commentator writes, "It is the privilege of Christians to rejoice in the Lord always, not just at certain periods or distant intervals. They may rejoice that there is a God and a Savior. They may rejoice in the character, law, and government of the Almighty, in his promises, and in communion with him. The Christian, therefore, can be and should be happy at all times, knowing that if everything else in his or her life changes, the Almighty and Christ do not change. If all other sources of joy dry up and wither away, there is not a moment in Christians' lives where they may not find joy in the character, law, and promises of God." End quote. You see, being continually happy is a tall order if our definition of being happy means that life never delivers any sad times, because of course it does. We're sad when we see our loved ones suffering, when we think of the terrible things that are going on in the world, when we ourselves suffer the effects of our mortality. But there is a difference between those sad times and being depressed or hopeless. The sad times are bound to come, but true happiness is not about the physical. It's about our spiritual lives. Happiness, as we understand it, is not often mentioned in the Bible, in either the King James or more modern versions. But rejoicing and being exhorted to rejoice are frequently mentioned. Paul implies that rejoicing and contentment with our lot is not only commendable, it is our duty. Now, I'm beginning to understand that Paul is saying that Christian discipleship is not for wimps, but he's not suggesting that we should be macho, tough as nails, or either as men or women. Chapter 4, verse 5, he says that our gentleness should be obvious to all who meet. Other versions use moderation, kindness, humility in place of gentleness. but take your choice. Those requirements are not easy. But we can manage to display those things with our friends, or if we have something to gain by displaying those qualities. But what about those in whom we have no particular interest? Why should we be concerned about them? Because, Paul says in that same verse, the Lord is at hand. We're not called upon to be joyful as an outward show in order to impress others with our sparkling personality. Even though, of course, we don't want to be known as sour pusses and disliked for our sourness, we're not in a personality contest. We're in a character contest, intent on impressing only two, our Heavenly Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It should come naturally as a result of the privileged position we are in, knowing the Christ as our only hope and having realistic confidence, but no pride, in that hope. Another commentator, and I give credit to the other commentators because I don't want to give the impression that all the thoughts expressed are products of my own mind. Credit to whom credit is due, as the old saying goes. So this commentator says, and I quote, Paul's reference to gentleness suggests restraining our passions, general soberness of living, being free from all excesses. The word gentleness properly means that which is fit and suitable, including propriety, mildness, and moderation in all things, whether that means control of temper, avoiding gluttony, avoiding over-imbibing, dressing in extreme or immodest fashions, and in general being examples fit to bear the name disciples of Christ. End quote. Now, Paul's admonishments become more obvious and even more difficult to attain in verse 6. He tells us that we should not be anxious about anything. That's not anything, not a thing. If we're tempted to be anxious, he says, we're exhorted to seek the help of the Almighty in prayer through our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, never ceasing to utter a word of thanks, or letting our needs, not just our wants, letting our needs be known to him through our prayers and supplications. But isn't supplications a synonym for prayers? Well, not according to Young's Concordance. While supplications involve seeking for grace, prayer is a thoughtful process which includes judging oneself. So our prayers will no doubt involve asking for things God knows we want before we knew we wanted them ourselves. God also knows what our needs will be before we do. Our wants may evoke an answer of no. When that happens, let's not assume that our prayer hasn't been answered. No will not be the answer we want, but it is still an answer. And there's always a good reason for it, even if we fail to ever recognize that reason. And we must not be self-centered in our prayers. There are always others in need of our prayers. And it seems to me that that list is getting longer as every day goes by. The peace we can experience as members of the family of the Creator and brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ is incomprehensible to unbelievers. During a conversation with one fellow, I introduced the subject of the Bible, and he said, oh, I don't have any time for that stuff. It's just a crutch to lean on. And I said, you're right. And I couldn't get through my day without leaning on it. In fact, brethren and sisters, we are called by Christ to lean upon him and to come to him, to have our yoke made easy and our burdens light. He recognizes that we will have yoke and burdens. We in our society I've never been put to the test of facing persecution because of our faith. But if things progress the way they are and with the velocity that they are, we may well be. Already we are cowed into silence on many fronts by the politically correct brigade, and now the 12 years to extinction alarmist cult is growing exponentially. Our message of don't be dismayed, the Creator is in control, is scorned and may soon put us in peril. Holding on to that peace of mind based on our faith may become a real challenge to maintain. Paul knew that all too well. He'd lived it for 40 years or more. As Colossians 3 verse 15 exhorts us, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ to dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And Paul goes on to say, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, I'm always a bit uncomfortable when I read where Paul is setting himself up as an example to follow, and he does it habitually in his letters. I can't imagine any Christadelphian saying that, not A.D. Norris, not Harry Tennant, or even H.P. Mansfield. Well, saucy H.P. may be tempted. I've compared a half dozen different translations, and there's just no getting away from it. Paul does set himself up as an example to be followed. I would feel more comfortable if Paul had said, if you saw any of these qualities in me, follow my example, and where I fall short, don't follow me, but learn. But he didn't say that. If he had, we'd probably accuse him of false modesty. You know what I mean, how we say, oh, I'm not that clever, all the time hoping someone will say or think, oh, but you are. But with all that's recorded of Paul's suffering for the sake of the gospel, we can allow him some room to set himself up as an example. We know we could never match him spiritually, mentally, or his physical ability to endure. So what, according to Paul, are the things we should meditate upon and treasure? Those things that roll glibly off our tongue after we've read them so many times. Looking at Philippians chapter 4 and verses 8 and 9 now, where we see there is much more to be done if we are to excel in the calling to Christ. Finally, brethren, he says, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Well, now let's consider them briefly, one at a time. Truth is the first on the list. Pilate asked Jesus, what is truth? Do our lives define truth? Do we ever sugarcoat the truth to avoid an awkward situation or embarrassment? Of course we do. It's done from our platform. We know how definite the scriptures are about certain things and our beliefs, but we either soften them or avoid them completely. It's called diplomacy, using tact or skill in dealing with difficult people or situations. Or at least trying to. Diplomacy has its place in the truth. but not to the point of hiding the truth. Honesty is another shaker. It includes sincerity, frankness, not intentionally misleading. But then, we don't admire anyone who is brutally honest, do we? That's the kind of person who gets the reputation of being genuine, but nobody likes him or her. And then there's just. Well, there's one I'm sure we would all claim to be. Just, upright, and fair in all our judgments of others. But an almost impossible challenge is to judge ourselves in an unbiased way. And then there's pure. Are we chaste in all our thoughts, words, and deeds? Well, I certainly can't guarantee that before I go to bed tonight, my mind will be pure as driven snow, although I trust yours will be. And then there's lovely, meaning things to be admired in whatever sense we mean it. A relationship, a rose, or a snow-capped mountain, each part of the unimaginable beauty of God's creation. And be of good report to those within and without the family of God. Speak well of us. Are we different with brothers and sisters than we are with those of the world? If there is anything virtuous and praiseworthy, he says, think on these things. Well, thinking is one thing. Doing is another. Psychologists tell us it's easier to act our way into a new way of thinking than to think our way into a new way of acting. An example of that would be learning to drive a car. We may start by looking at the book of rules, of the rules of the road, but all the academic exercise does not enable us to drive. Only by practicing, actually driving, do we become a driver, and things that we once struggled to remember become automatic. We no longer need to think of switching on the ignition or shifting gears. Those things are just done. We're not conscious of the thought processes because they come automatically. Because you become what you think about most of the time. Or, as Solomon wrote, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. When we've acted out our Christianity long enough and often enough that it is not a conscious effort, we are well on the way to being true disciples. What a bowl of challenges we have before us as disciples, as we claim to be of and in Christ. To say it's a lifelong quest is an understatement, but we must not be discouraged when we fail. We must constantly look to what Paul describes in Philippians 3, verse 14, the goal of our high calling, recognizing through Christ's sacrifice on our behalf, our genuine repentance assures us of mercy at that awful day. If, and it's a very big if we are able to achieve any of those goals discussed, brothers and sisters, we are assured our lives will change markedly toward godly contentment and the peace that passes all understanding. As we read verses 10 to 13, it appears that as the end of his life drew near, Paul is remembering some of the extremes he had experienced. He writes, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished or been revived again." Not that the Philippians ever stopped caring for Paul. They held him in as high esteem as he held them. But he goes on to say, though you surely did care, you lacked the opportunity. Now remember, Paul wrote this letter while he was in prison in Rome, and Philippi was hundreds of miles away. And he says, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. And certainly, Paul had experienced more than most the extremes of vicissitudes of life. He'd been in the higher echelons of Jewish society, a Pharisee, and now he writes as a lowly prisoner as a result of being a servant of Christ. He goes on to say, everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can be content and cope with all through Christ who strengthens me. Can we make that claim, brothers and sisters? Have we learned how to be starving or poverty-stricken? And if we have, were we able to be content in those situations without murmuring and complaining? It's very unlikely we shall be able to make ourselves content by reciting or writing out 100 times, I shall be content, I shall be content. I quoted earlier, it's easier to act one's way into a new way of thinking than to think one's way into a new way of acting. If we truly have the faith we claim to have as disciples of Christ, that ability to cope is our gift from our Father. But we shouldn't mistake indolence for contentment. God does not expect us to rest on our shift. We are to be workers and to do all things as unto Christ. That means developing our talents in the fields of endeavor and opportunity to the glory of God, while remaining humble, recognizing those talents are gifts from God. The toughest test is to resist the temptation to be proud of our humility. There's an old country song that says, my, but it's hard to be humble. Here's a verse. My, but it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. I can't wait to look in the mirror because I get better looking each day. To know me is to love me. I must be an exceptional man. But my, it's hard to be humble. But I'm doing the best that I can. And there's no doubt that Paul went through that prideful state as he pursued the followers of the way, as they referred to the disciples of Christ before the term Christian was adopted. And it took that meeting with Christ on the road to Damascus to knock that pride out of him. Let's pray that it won't be necessary for such traumatic experience as that to bring us to our knees in both a literal and figurative sense. This learning process is impossible for non-Christians. I'm not saying non-Christians can't endure trials, tribulations, even torture, just as well as Christians can. Many religious and irreligious people during wars, injury, or illness bear up under trial, content to serve their country, their faith, or simply to be stoic. But they cannot experience the indwelling courage of Christ the way a disciple of Christ should be able to do. And I say should be able to do because there's no guarantee that we shall all be able to reach that pinnacle of faith which Paul had learned. The consolation is that Scripture tells us we shall never be tested to any extent greater than we are able to bear. In verses 14 to 17 of chapter 4, Paul expresses his appreciation for the Philippians' past sacrifices on his behalf. He says, nevertheless, I am not disparaging the way in which you were willing to share my troubles. You Philippians will remember that in the early days of the gospel when I left Macedonia, you were the only church who shared with me the fellowship of giving and receiving. Even in Thessalonica, you twice sent me help when I was in need. I notice this, brothers and sisters. He says, it isn't the value of the gift that I'm keen on. It is the reward that will come to you because of these gifts that you have made. Isn't Paul saying that the Almighty recognizes our kindness toward others as a sweet-smelling savor, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to him? Doesn't our willingness to sacrifice on behalf of others bear witness to the fact that we are growing in our Christ-like imitation by showing concern for the welfare of others? The danger is that we're tempted to pat ourselves on the back when we do such acts of charity or love, and we must not be tempted to be proud of our generosity and mentally think, well, there's a point on the credit side of God's ledger. I hope that one credit erases a whole lot of debits. It's that hard to be humble challenge again. That could have been made especially hard for the Philippians, because Paul says in his following verses, you were the only ones who contributed to my needs. Now remember, Paul was still in prison at that point. So he reassures the Philippians in verses 18 to 20. He says, now I have everything I want. In fact, I am rich. Yes, I am quite content, thanks to your gifts received through Epaphroditus. Your generosity is like a lovely fragrance, a sacrifice that pleases the very heart of God. My God, he says, not our God, notice, he says, my God will supply all that you need from his glorious resources in Christ Jesus. And may glory be to our God and our Father forever and ever. Amen. And in verses 21, 22, and 23, he says, greetings to every true Christian. From me and all the brothers here with me, all the Christians here would like to send their best wishes, particularly those who belong to the emperor's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Now, even these words are pithy. Notice he says, greetings to all true Christians. Does that mean that he suspected that even in Philippi there were those who were not true Christians? Or does it mean that he foresaw that his letter would be read by millions of all stripes down through the ages? It's obvious, too, he was not the only Christian there, either incarcerated or as regular visitors. And it appears that his preaching while in prison has borne fruit in that some of the emperor's servants, staff, and possibly even family, had responded to the call to come to Christ. And Paul's concluding benediction is one he used often in his letters. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Simple words, often spoken, can lose their impact, may not even be noticed really, but for Paul, they had solemn meaning. He was leaving them, and therefore leaving us, at the end of his letter, with the important reminder that it is only because God, the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent Father's unmerited pardoning of our sins and shortcomings, that our judge, the Lord Jesus Christ, is authorized to welcome us as members of the family of God into life eternal. May that be our happy portion.